And our sermon text tonight is from Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. And yes, this is a Luke exclusive, even though the teaching is going to sound pretty familiar. Luke 17, verses 1 through 6. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would do." Let me pray for us. We can't praise you and thank you enough for the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ as he taught as no one else ever did. Teaching as one who had all authority, speaking as the second person of the Godhead. Thank you for the record and preservation of these words, and I pray that you'd feed us tonight, and again, make us hearers and doers of what you say in your word for your honor, if we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. We live in a world that abounds with uncertainties, right? We oftentimes hear it said that the only thing certain in life are death and taxes, but I suspect all kinds of people are paying taxes. And there will be those saints who are still alive when Christ makes his triumphant return. Those saints will avoid death as well. The promises of God are absolutely certain. The perfections of God are absolutely certain. Absolutely certain that one day every knee is going to bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here's another absolute certainty from the Word of God, and that is this world is filled with temptations to sin. The evil one loves to tempt God's people to fall into sin, and oftentimes the evil one works through those who belong to this fallen, sinful world. He works through them in an attempt for people to fall into sin. I probably shared this before, but I was reminded this last week of a time when I was in seminary. I was about ready to graduate, and I was actually on the PCA website, just exploring what ministry positions were out there. And you need to know the PCA website is pcanet.org. I didn't go to pcanet.org. By mistake, I either went to pca.net or pca.org, but I quickly found out I am not on the PCA website. I am on a pornographic website. I think my first thought, if I remember correctly, was, oh no, this is going to be on the site for the ministry that I'm working for, and they're going to think that another one of the employees, you know, fell into pornography. But then my second thought was something along the lines of, I bet God has a hot spot in hell for those people who purposely design things like this to try to lead people astray. Now, I would suggest to you that's really good theology based upon our Lord's teaching. I'll read it again. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. I wonder if you remember the name of Judas the Galilean. You'd get extra credit tonight if you remember the name of Judas the Galilean. Actually, you read about him in the book of Acts, and this would be the fifth chapter of Acts. And we're told that he led a revolt against the Roman Empire. Apparently, he was one of the zealots who rebelled against Rome. Well, Rome wanted to drown hopes of success for the zealots, and so you'll never guess, Judas the Galilean died. Yes, Judas the Galilean was drowned in the sea with a large millstone hung around his neck. Now, I would suggest to you that imagery stuck in the minds of the first century Jews, and I would add Gentiles as well. And Jesus used powerful imagery to speak of an even worse faith than drowning at sea. Worse than drowning at sea in a physical death is drowning in the lake of fire in a spiritual death. That's what awaits those who delight in tempting God's people to fall into sin. Unless the tempters come to faith and repentance and a life. Unless they're monumental to God's amazing, saving, and transforming grace. I wonder how many applications, if we put our hands together, I wonder how many applications of our Lord's teaching we could come up with tonight. Woe to those who are in the pornographic industry. We all say, woe to those who are in the abortion industry. Woe to those, at least many of those, who are in the movie industry. See what comes out of Hollywood? Then oftentimes it's glorified adultery or glorified sexual immorality, glorified homosexuality. And you hear the language found in modern day movies? Unafraid to use the Lord's name in vain. Well, what about woe to a society that says that gender is a social construct? What about woe to those who deny distinct roles of a husband and his wife? We could go on. Woe to those who are part of the homosexual agenda, trans agenda. Woe to the college professor who delights in trying to wreck the faith of Christian kids. Again, I'm scratching the surface. We could be here until next Sunday if we put our heads together and came up with all of our woe to yous. Never a question about whether or not you get temptation, right? It is only a question of whether or not temptations get you. But I would say, as I have said before, oftentimes, if you want to be on guard against a temptation, you need to avoid the occasions or the company that promotes the temptation to sin. Self-denial. Jesus says, say verses 3 through 5, pay attention to yourselves, other sins rebuke him. If you repent, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Okay, if you're in the church long enough, a couple of things are going to happen. One, you're going to sin against a brother or sister in Christ. Two, you're going to be sinned against by a brother or sister in Christ. Just take it to the bank. And this passage, along with Matthew 18, this is like pursuing reconciliation 101. And yet I would guess that we've all failed at some points to apply this teaching by our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we've done the exact opposite, have we not, of what he tells us to do. Instead of going to the brother or sister in Christ who sinned against us, gone to everybody else. You go to a spouse and you say, you'll never guess what he said to me. Or you'll go to friends and you'll say, you'll never guess what she did to me. Some people come to the pastor. Some people go to elders. Some people go to a church secretary, if we had one. But they go to everybody but the one person who tells them to go to. And that is the person who sinned against them. I believe that a lot of counseling would end on the spot if people actually applied this teaching right here. You know, when we don't apply this, it's not because we don't understand what our Lord is saying. The teaching is abundantly clear, is it not? It's not a lack of understanding, it's just a lack of application. Look at how clear it is. If your brother sins, forgive him. If he repents, forgive him. It raises the question, though, do I have to go to brother or sister in Christ every single time that he or she sins against me? My answer would draw from 1 Peter chapter 4, and Peter actually, in 1 Peter chapter 4, draws from the 10th chapter of Proverbs, but he says that love covers over a multitude of sins. We need love that covers over a multitude of sins. Reminded of Richard Sibbes, a great Puritan author, You need to read some Richard Sibbes. Just great. In fact, it was said of Richard Sibbes, heaven was in him before he was in heaven. That's the sort of godliness other people said that he had. Richard Sibbes said that believers ought to have two goals. One is to give no offense. The other is to take no offense. We ought to be those Christian people who are really, really hard to offend. And we must have a Christ-like love that covers over a multitude of sins. But when you run into the sin you can't cover over in love, when you run you up at night, or it's gnawing at your conscience day after day, or you know immediately, oftentimes you do know immediately. Oftentimes, this is one of those I can't cover over in love. It's going to hinder my fellowship with that other believer. When that's the case, you have a biblical obligation to go to that brother or sister in Christ, him or her, how he or she sinned against between the two of you. Now, when we're sinned by a brother or sister in Christ, I think we also need to think vertically. In fact, undoubtedly, we need to think vertically. We need to pray that God would bring him or her to a place of confession and repentance. And we also need to pray that we would be those who pray in an instant to forgive and move on towards reconciliation. Now, here's point to bring up from the text. We must assume that there's genuine repentance when you hear a genuine confession of sin. We have to extend forgiveness based upon the other person's words. I am not saying you get to extend forgiveness based upon your best attempt to read what you think is going on in somebody else's heart. The Lord alone gets to read the heart. We have to extend forgiveness based upon words. Look at the teaching again. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. I don't think modern day Christians are all that great to extending forgiveness. I'm not sure that modern-day Christians are really good when it comes to forgiving one another, because we are to forgive as we have been forgiven by the Most High God. And what does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 4? Be compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you. But when God forgives the believer's sins, he's done with those sins. He doesn't bring them up anymore. Are completely pardoned. And I think of Psalm 103, which was the call to worship and the assurance this morning. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, pay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, as far as he remove our transgressions from us, is that not glorious? What about what the prophet Micah declared in chapter 7? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever. He delights in his love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins, not just some of them. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. One of my favorite lines in Christian hymn that he has written by Horatio Spafford. He was in Chicago. Some of you are thinking, well, that's two strikes against him, right? But he was a Presbyterian elder. That counts for something. But he's the hymn writer who wrote "It Is Well With My Soul." Just about tear up at times with those words, my sin, bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I'm going to share with you something I've thought times in biblical counseling. I have sat across the desk from people and I've thought to myself, many Christians would be great archaeologists. because they're always digging up the past. But then I've been horribly confused sometimes because I know that I have a natural tendency to also want to dig up the past. When that's the case, my forgiveness is forgiveness. When that's the case, my love is a weak love. Go home and read 1 Corinthians 13. One of the things you're going to find is love keeps no record of wrongs. Is that interesting? It is for me. Love keeps no record of wrongs. You know, the apostles give a very interesting response to the Lord's teaching. If Jesus says to me, you must forgive him, I would expect to say something like, Lord, increase my capacity to forgive. Or perhaps, Lord, increase my love for brothers and sisters in Christ so forgiveness comes more easily to me. That's not what they said. Here's the exchange, verses 5 through 6. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our, fill in the blank, faith. Increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you have faith, a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be rooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Why faith? I was reminded of something that Charles Spurgeon said, probably because I've read like a couple thousand sermons by Charles Spurgeon, and all of them are very memorable, but Spurgeon said that faith fosters every virtue. Unbelief tends to murder virtues. Faith produces obedience to the Lord's teaching. So faith moves the believer to extend forgiveness to somebody who comes in confession and repentance. Unbelief, by contrast, could make a whole host of excuses as to why this person is just not worthy or not deserving of forgiveness. When I was thinking about forgiveness, I was reminded again of a story from the life of Corrie Ten Boom. And some of you have read her life story or you know of her life story, and you know that she would have had no whatsoever for the guards at the Ravensbrück concentration camp. And she was severely mistreated there. Her sister died in that concentration camp. Can't even imagine her horror. Later on, she sees one of the guards from the concentration camp at a church service. They're at a church service in Munich, and then he approaches her after the service, and he asked her forgiveness for his sins against her. And after a brief prayer in which she confessed to the Lord, I cannot forgive him, took his hand and said, I forgive you. That's powerful stuff. She recognized she had been forgiven much so she could forgive much. That's faith leading to obedience to what God says in his word. And that makes me want to say, Lord, increase my faith. In fact, all kinds of passages in Scripture make me want to say to the apostles, Lord, increase my faith. Are there not grand displays of faith in Scripture? I've said this many times before. I cannot get over Genesis 22 and Abraham's grand display. If you forgot the text, that's where God calls upon Abraham to do the unthinkable, to sacrifice his beloved son. And he's prepared to do that very thing. The angel intervenes and stops it. You have to marvel at what Hebrews tells us. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. That's faith. I mentioned King David's worst day this morning when I mentioned him falling into adultery and then being charged with murder. But what about one of the best days? What about the faith he displayed in taking Goliath? He was the Philistine champion. The guy's 9 foot tall. Can you even imagine? You watch movies of somebody like Andre the Giant. This guy makes Andre the Giant look small. But David in faith says, you come at me with sword and spear and javelin. I come at you in the name of the Lord. And he takes one of the smooth stones he'd gathered up from a creek, and God turns that stone into a forehead-seeking missile. down goes Goliath. Daniel. Didn't he display great faith in the book of Daniel? What about his friends? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'll never remember their names, but I know Shadrach, Meshach, and who can forget what they said? The God that we serve is able to rescue us from the fiery furnace, and if he doesn't, then know, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the image you've set up. That's faith. Again, that makes me want to say, Lord, my more to say with the man who brought his, was it a son or a daughter? It was a son, demon-possessed son to Jesus. And he said, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. I really suspect that unbelief is the one sin behind our sins. So we need to repent of unbelief and pray for more faith. Faith takes how good God is. Faith overcomes the world. Faith lives with that eternal perspective we have. Faith promotes Christian joy. Faith brings peace into your life. Faith overcomes anxiety, overcomes worries and doubts. Faith is a conquering grace if there ever was one. But unbelief leaves you conquered. Again, the author of Hebrews, without faith it's impossible to please God. As I like to add, without faith it's impossible to be pleased in God. I've often wondered, I've got a mind though, so don't think much of this, but I've often wondered, what is the most well-known proverb in the book of Proverbs? I don't think there's any way I could know with absolute certainty, but I could wonder if it's the words that I read or this before the sermon, and that is, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. We should stop and consider what that means. To trust in the Lord means you have to trust in the word of the Lord. But to trust in the word of the Lord, you know the word of the Lord, right? You can't trust what you don't know. And therein lies one of the great problems for so many people in churches today. They simply do not know God, and therefore they don't know what to trust. But his word shows us he's completely trustworthy. It's impossible for God to lie or to change his mind. He knows all things, sees all things. He's got all power. He's got all authority. He can do whatever he wills to do. He's completely trustworthy. So we begin with trusting his holy word. Then we need to apply that. We need to apply that to trusting him and his providential dealings with us. We need to trust in the Lord when everything is going our way. We need to trust the Lord when it seems like absolutely nothing is going our way. I'm talking about trusting him for his provisions, or trusting him for protection, trusting his timing. Everything is not your timing. I know that's not any breaking news. You've already known that for some time now. But we need to trust the great truth that absolutely sovereign over all of our circumstances. Oh, for grace to trust God in all circumstances, right? Judge not by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace behind providence. He hides a smiling face. I want to remind you, there are grand blessings promised to those who trust in the Lord. How about Psalm 125? Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken but endures. When you last read Psalm 120, you're told of that blessed man that the Lord has no fear of bad news. That doesn't come naturally to me. I tend to have fear of bad news, but the one who trusts God, no fear of bad news. And again, trust ushers in peace. Isaiah says, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. You sing of that, by the way. Our trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him wholly, all do. Those who trust him wholly find him. Who stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed. Find him as he promised, perfect peace, rest. If you're like me, you'd have to confess that oftentimes your trust is mixed with doubts. In fact, I could wonder if my trust is always mixed with doubt. The only one who would know with absolute certainty would be the Lord himself, because he alone is omniscient and he alone knows all things. It reminds me of something Charles Spurgeon once again. He's talking about how unbelief plagues all of God's people. Unbelief has more phases than the moon and more colors than the chameleon. It reminds me of what William Gurnall wrote about trusting God. Gurnall said, we need to trust a withdrawing God. In other words, we need to trust God when it seems like he's a million miles away. And by the way, you can expect to have seasons when it seems like he's a million miles away. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Or read Isaiah 5. Truly you're a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel. Just to remind you, our calling in people is to grow in grace. What does that mean? Well, to grow in grace really is to grow in Christian graces. To grow in Christian graces is to grow in love, to grow in holiness, to grow in wisdom, to grow in patience, to grow in mercy, and yes, to grow in faith. God is committed to growing his people in faith. Faith, you know, like muscles, needs to be exercised in order to get stronger. And God has ways in which he can exercise our faith, does he? I'm hoping, though, that you can look back and see by this point that the trials that get you all worked up don't faze you quite as much as they used to, because you see that you're growing in faith. If you want some real conviction, you could read the life of George Mueller. George Mueller, as many of you know, operated a Christian orphanage and got to the point where he basically was like unfazed by trials. And he had some really, really trials to contend with. And by the way, he operated the Christian orphanage without making any appeals for money or provisions. All of his appeals he made to God himself through prayer. And he saw absolutely incredible answers to prayer. I'll give you an example. One day the house mother informed him that there was no food for the children to eat. I would call that a trial. And he told her to go ahead and have the kids sit in the dining hall anyways. And when I speak of kids, you need to know there was 300 of them. And with no food on the table, he thanked God for providing food for 300 kids. And would you believe, like, as soon as he finishes the prayer, there's a knock on the door. And the guy on the other side of the door is a baker. And the baker tells George Mueller he just couldn't sleep the night before, doesn't know why. So he decided to take 3 extra batches of bread, and he wondered if they could use the orphanage. And not that, would you believe that God makes the wheels fall off of a milk cart? The wheels fall off the milk cart right in the orphanage. Now the guy with the milk cart's got a problem. The milk is going to spoil. And so the guy asked George Mueller if he and the orphan could use some free milk. What a marvelous provision, but what a marvelous trust in God. Of course, the grand example of trusting God is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was unwavering in his faith in the Father's will for him and unwavering in his commitments to follow the law of God. He was obedient unto death, even death on a cross, as we considered last Sunday evening. And all of that was for the salvation of sinful people just like you and just like me. God saved you through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Savior lived for you. Savior laid down his life for you. Your sins imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to you. You were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But God gave you that faith. God gave you faith, and God also gave you repentance. You didn't muster up faith by your own efforts. I hope you know that. Faith is a result. It is a fruit of being born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you will persevere in faith because God is the one who's going to preserve faith. Our calling, part of our calling, is to grow in faith. And I'm going to add, to grow in faith means also you grow in distrust of yourself. grow in faith is to grow also in distrust of yourself. You live in a deceitful world. You are up against deceitful enemies. In fact, you have a great deceiver within you. The heart is deceitful above all else, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Grace to grow in faith. Pray also for grace to grow when it comes to forgiveness. Just a reminder before we close, and that is that Christians are to stand out from those who don't know God in a saving way. The church has to look radically different from the world that is around us. And I just despise the fact the world is plagued by this dreadful cancel culture. In this cancel culture, there's no opportunity for forgiveness. And that unforgiving spirit is absolutely ungodly. In fact, an unforgiving spirit leads to a whole host of really awful, sinful vices. Bitterness, resentment, self-pity. Surrounded by people who have this dreadful victim mentality. Ultimately, I would say, and I would cite James 2, it leads to judgment without mercy. Judgment without mercy is shown to the one who has no mercy. I'm going to close by reminding you of what you've prayed hundreds, probably thousands of times before, but consider the words. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Take that seriously. May we be faith-filled in forgiving people for God's glory and honor. Let's close in prayer. Lord, again, we praise you and thank you for the unsurpassed teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we've heard what you've said. We pray for grace to be those who are doers of what you say for your glory. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.